chapter 12, and I'll begin to read in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so doth easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet restrained unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My God, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now, as we began this chapter several weeks ago, of course, we recognize it's only a continuation of the previous chapter, or on the basis of the previous chapter, and certainly all the chapters that ran before. The Holy Spirit, by the Apostle, is exhorting us and reminding us of the importance to being steady and steadfast and progressive as we continue by faith in the great Christian race. Wherefore, seeing we have these great witnesses, the testimony and the witness of these who have gone before in the Old Testament concerning their faith, each one certainly in a different time, in a different place, under various and sundry situations and circumstances, but all together believed and trusted God. All together were tested and tried in various ways, and yet they were faithful in life and faithful in death, believing and trusting in the Word of God, the Word of promise, trusting in God and trusting in the one who would come to be their great deliverer and redeemer. So we look unto them, but we don't just look unto them, but we don't look unto them for our salvation, but we look unto Jesus. We look unto Jesus, as we have noted last time, we look unto him certainly as our great example. There are many places in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that reminds us in the words of the apostles, or even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he taught and exhorted and he reminded us to follow in his steps, follow his doctrine, follow in his teaching. And so we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, as the Savior of his church, as the head of his people, as the one who is faithful in his life and even in death to the promise of God, to his heavenly Father, to do his will, that God would never forsake him. So certainly we do. I look to him, but we recognize he's far more than just an example. If he was only an example, we would have no hope of salvation. For as the Scripture so often uses the word look, it tells us to look to God. Look unto him who alone is God, who is the source and the author, the cause of life and salvation. So we look to Christ. We look to Christ both in his human nature and his deity as our only Savior and Lord. And as we look and fix our eyes upon him, for we noted last time the term look here implies in it to look away. To look away from those distractions, from the sins and the weights and the encumbrances and all those things that would hinder us in our Christian life, in our Christian hope, in our Christian faith. that would hold us back or discourage us. We're not to look to the world. We're not to look to circumstances. We're not to look to the present. We're to look to the future. We're to look to heaven. We're to fix our eyes upon Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. And as we do so, of course, He will continue to sustain us. Now, I want to continue in this same verse, verse 2, because it's a powerful verse, and it teaches us so much. Actually, when we look at this verse, particularly the end of this verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he is not only the source of faith, and of course the giver of faith, he is the object of faith, and he is the goal and the sustainer of our faith. And then we read, as we look unto Him who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, despising the shame, and set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, included in this verse, we really go back to the very beginning. We go back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews opens up to us, exhorting and presenting to us very clearly the excellency of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as He represents us as a man, in His role and His office as a mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as He was ordained and qualified by God in His capacity as Jesus, the head of His people, the Savior of the elect. And for the glory and the blessedness of His work, He was, of course, received into the highest heaven. Remember from the first chapter that's so blessed, it presents to us a summary, if you will, of the whole of the rest of the epistle. You can draw from that first chapter and go and analyze all the other chapters that fall out in the book of Hebrews and see it under that first chapter. And of course, in verse 3, we see Jesus, the Son, who being the brightness of His glory, God's glory, an express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And that's what we're looking at in this. We've moved over 12 chapters. But moving over 12 chapters, we get to the very heart of the gospel, continually. And again, in any teaching capacity or any application capacity that the apostle is moved to write by the Holy Spirit, by Himself purged our sins, and as a result of that and direct consequence of that, of course, we see that Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And isn't that exactly what this particular passage in Hebrews 12:2 reminds us of, when it speaks of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now behind this verse, of course, when we consider this verse, particularly the end of this verse, again we're speaking about Christ and focusing on Him as our Redeemer, the Redeemer of God's elect, in His capacity in which He was appointed and qualified, fitted for, the only one who was to be our representative head, our covenant head. So behind this chapter, behind this verse, behind these phrases here, we recognizing, underlining it, is the mystery of the incarnation. Mystery and the miracle, the blessedness, the truth, the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that was taught us earlier in the book of Hebrews, in which we spent so much time in which the apostle, by the direction of the Spirit of God, would spend so much time in as well, when he outlined for us in that second chapter the importance and the necessity of Christ being made like unto us in his human nature. And without the mystery of the incarnation and the miracle of the incarnation, without John chapter 1 verse 14, that the eternal word, the word that was with God and the word that was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, without the great and glorious teaching that we find by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2, when he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he himself made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We're speaking about Christ as a man. As a man in his human nature, like all of us, save, of course, him. The same thing, of course, which the apostle emphasizes here in Hebrews chapter 2, when we read from verse 11 and following, "For both he that sanctifieth," of course, speaking about Christ, "and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Christ was our brother, our elder brother, our superior brother, the elect of God, the seed of the woman, saying, "I will declare thy name among my brethren in the midst of the church." Of course, this great declaration is lifted from Scripture. The Apostle Paul is doing nothing here but quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from that glorious 22nd Psalm that the psalmist, moved by the same spirit that the author of Hebrews is moved to write 1,000 years beforehand, spoke of what would come and the importance of what would come. That the ministry and mission of Christ was to be representative. It was to cause praise among the people of God, those that God would take for his own, for the glory of salvation. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified, they have to be one. They have to be one. Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto them." And then, of course, we read again in verse 14, "For as much then as the children, it's applied here, the children of God, as they are partakers of flesh and blood, as they are human, as they have a soul and a body, so it was of God's plan, of necessity, that one represent them, that they too would be soul and body. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ, likewise took part of the same." He took flesh and blood. He had a soul and a body, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is to say, the devil. But of course, when we deal with these great truths and the importance of Christ being made like unto his brethren, the fact that he was in all points. Not only do we deal with the great mystery and the great miracle, the prophecy that begins to appear on the pages of Scripture and step by step is unveiled throughout all the Old Testament until it's finally realized and taught throughout the New concerning incarnation and virgin birth. We recognize behind that is also the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin and the consequences of sin. Behind this portion of Scripture, the understanding of this portion of Scripture, and of course all the rest in the book of Hebrews, lies Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3. And it's when men have a poor understanding or poor theology, either they misrepresent, misunderstand, or deliberately reject what's taught to us or those and in those first three chapters of Genesis, especially in chapter 2 and chapter 3, regarding the reason death has come into the world, and behind death is sin, and behind that, of course, is man and his creation in God's image, in original righteousness, and his fall into sin, and his loss of that righteousness, and the consequences of sin, which is a death that passed down, not only because we all sin, the wages of sin is death, but also what is developed beautifully for us by Paul in the book of Romans chapter 5, when it teaches us by man came death, by man came sin, and sin, of course, comes death. Romans 5 is understood in light of, or is taught in light of what we have in Genesis 2 and 3. And always is that drawn out through Scripture, but of course, especially in Romans chapter 5, when it tells us very carefully and very succinctly, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And the same thing is taught in a little different form, a little different emphasis, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, the great gospel chapter, definition of the gospel, as the great end of our hope in the salvation of us in soul and body, when it tells us very clearly that all men die in Adam. And so because death came through man, life would have to come through man. So not only did Christ have to be God, he had to be man. And so by man came death, so by man comes the resurrection of the dead. So very carefully in Scripture, very carefully these lines are drawn so beautifully for us. So we can't consider, and we shouldn't ever consider, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the fact that he had to face death as a man and the consequences of sin on behalf of his people, without Genesis, without all the rest that has been laid out for us so beautifully in Scripture, whether it's actual sin or, of course, original sin. Both of which, of course, Christ did not have, because he did not do anything save the will of his heavenly Father. He knew no sin. That's why he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. At the same time, he was born in such a way he had no sin. But all this, of course, is prophesied for us when we read this, that for the joy, speaking of Christ, it's talking about the cross. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now what could we consider next, or what should we consider next? Certainly we should consider the nature of Christ's death. It was a real death. It was a horrible death. It was horrible first and foremost in the fact that it was God demonstrating his hatred upon sin and his judgment upon sin upon Christ, who was sinless, but also the very nature of the cross, the cruelness of the cross, the agony of the cross is of such that it ought to be repulsive, and it was repulsive. The fact that one would be nailed hands and feet on a wooden cross and suffer the agony of a slow crucifixion and the pain and the agony and the suffering of being choked to death, really, as well as the torment and the mockery and the despising of the world, particularly those around the cross, the religious leaders of the day. The Bible in the book of Galatians reminds us the cross is pictured as a great curse. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it's speaking, of course, about Christ. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now again, that particular statement of Scripture is drawn out from the Old Testament. We can look over in our Bibles and find that statement is based on an Old Testament statement. It's based on one of the books of Moses, on the law of God, over in Deuteronomy 21:23, that the nature not only was physical agony, but it was a shame. Even up to Roman times, the worst offenders. And normally, Roman citizens were never put on the cross. The cross was saved for slaves. Was saved in the Roman Empire for the worst of offenders, maybe foreigners, those who didn't have the citizenship of Rome. It was the off-scout. It was a shameful thing to be identified with the cross, not only in its agony, but in its nature and its association. But it tells us that the Lord Jesus, as our representative, fought at and despised that shame. He turned aside from that shame, and he's willing to endure the agony, the physical agony, as well as the taunts and the torments. Again, there's no greater passage of Scripture other than the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which we'll look at in a moment, then that 22nd chapter of Psalms, or rather Psalm 22, which begins in a very sorrowful way, describing Christ and what he has done to him, when in verse 6 he cries out as a man because of the sin placed upon him. I'm no worm, and no man a reproach of men, and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. We looked at that verse a little bit last time. He trusted in the Lord, and that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. And then, of course, the Lord continues to place his trust on the Lord. And then verse 12, many bulls, he's contrasting and illustrating those around him, the fierceness of wild beasts. The wild beasts surrounded him. They sought nothing to promote his life, but they sought only to rid themselves of his teaching and his person, and they began to conspire against him until they whipped up the crowd to yell, crucify, crucify him. And they stood with glee as he bore on his own body the agony of the cross. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They grasp upon me with their mouths as raving and roaring lions. What a description of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, of course, we turn to that great prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before the coming of Christ, when also the Lord Jesus is being presented as the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. Not as God, but as man, as the representative of his people, as the head of the covenant, the elect one representing the rest of the elect. And you all are so familiar with these verses. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But as we read this particular passage, we recognize it also speaks of what this great verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, speaks of, when it speaks of Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured. He endured. He was willing to endure as man. He was willing to be subject to the will of his heavenly Father. He was willing to take the criticism and the heaps of torment. He was willing to take the pain. He was willing to take the shame. He's willing to take the burden of sin being placed upon him who is undeserving of it all, for the joy that was set before him. And this passage speaks of that. When we move down in Isaiah 53 verse 10, when it tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We're reminded, of course, in this that it wasn't just by the hand of men that Christ went to the cross. Peter, in his brilliant sermon on Pentecost, reminded us, though it was by the wicked hand of men that took and crucified the Lord of glory, yet at the same time it was by the deliberate counsel and foreknowledge of God that it happened. And the one wouldn't happen without the purpose of God, because God would punish sin. And if sin was not punished, if death was not exacted for sin, there would be no life. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no hope. There would be no heaven. But if it was exacted on all of us as the justice of God demanded, then we're all lost. But God in His the plan and wisdom can only be God in the eternity before all things began, executed a plan that His intention to save a people for Himself and bring the forgiveness of sin through another man, a holy man, a sinless man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man would bear the sin of others. As one by one man came sin, also by the disobedience of one, by the obedience of another, righteousness would come. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This, of course, reminds us and is speaking in language of Genesis 3:15 and the very beginning of the promise of the bruising of Satan and sin and death by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Read that. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The death of Christ was not just a martyr's death. It was not just an example. He gave his life an offering and a sacrifice, Paul tells us in Ephesians, for sin. He would give his soul an offering for sin. Then we read what we're being taught and what Paul tells us here in Hebrews 12:2. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, not being a transgressor himself. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We see in these verses not only the plan and the hand of God in all this, but we see the representation and the substitution of Christ on behalf of his people. We see the love and the mercy and the grace of God being demonstrated on the propitiatory nature of Christ's death, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The same that Paul teaches us so beautifully, whether it's in the first epistle of John, or whether it's by John, that is, say Paul, John in his first epistle, when he speaks about the propitiatory nature of the death of Christ, or whether it's the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans that holds forth the death of Christ as a propitiation, a payment, that's what it means, a divine payment to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy completely the judgment of God. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. It was God declaring and setting forth Christ through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now that takes us back. We're kind of dealing with the middle, and now we're moving out. We're moving out. Now, does this teach us in the last part of the verse that the reason that Jesus went to the cross was for the joy that he would receive at his acceptance and his enthronement? Well, certainly that could be said, and a case could be made for that. He knew well what he was to accomplish and that he would accomplish it. And he was raised, and remember, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and was seated at his Father's side, not as the eternal God, because the eternal God is God. There's nothing that he does not have, and nothing that he does not own, and nothing that no glory or attribute or thing that he does not possess with the Father and the Spirit. Again, we have to be speaking of the uniqueness of Jesus in his human nature as the mediator, in his office as a mediator, prophet, priest, and king. In that extraordinary work and mission that God had given him as the servant of the Lord, prophesied throughout Scripture, and it spoke of Christ, and we've read that in Hebrews, we've read it in the Old Testament, as it was spoken of him in the volume of the book, that a body would be prepared, the glorious nature and doctrine and the consequences of all that the Bible teaches us concerning that. So he was raised because of his work. And part of that, that's another sermon entirely, but part of that, you can stretch that, sort of go backwards in the epistles and go way back to Ephesians and read some of those glorious verses where we're reminded in the, if I get the right book and the right chapter, where we read concerning ourselves in verse, he has raised us, verse 6, he has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You read that in connection with the end of the first chapter. Again, he was raised because of the triumph that he wrought through his death to death, at his death to destroy Cain, to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. And he did that through his death and through his resurrection. But he did not that for himself, but he did that, and he did not do that as God, because God has life in himself. God can't die. The Son, the eternal Son, never died, but he died as a man. So he does this all as a man, and if he is raised, we are raised, certainly spiritually. And we will, as he was raised in body, in the last day we will be raised in body. That could not have been unless he had been a man in every point like a man, yet without sin. So certainly we could say that for the joy that was set before him. It was a great joy. We read about it in the 53rd chapter when I read verses 10 and 11. When it spoke about he should see his seed. Now we know how the Bible uses the term seed. It sometimes uses it naturally, and physically. Other times we recognize in the prophecies of Scripture it speaks about the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the intent that's given in the passage interpreted by a Scripture that we understand it. But we also recognize the seed is not only singular, but it's plural. And it can't be plural unless it's singular. By that, when we speak about the seed of the woman, when we speak about it generally, and the seed of God, or the seed of Christ, the head, again, we're dealing with the covenant, and the covenantal nature of salvation, and the representative nature of salvation, the representative nature of Adam, and the representative nature of Christ. Representing someone else, representing head of his church, head of his elect, as he secured for them eternal salvation. And so certainly it was a great joy for him to gather a people to himself. But I think as we look at those two things, and we could look at those things in greater detail, but I'm not going to. I think finally we could say, and we ought to say, the joy that was placed before him utterly was the idea of the glory of God in the salvation of his people. The glory of God. Because that is the utmost, the primary, the ultimate purpose of everything, from the creation of the world to our own creation, to that which we have been redeemed for and redeemed to, the glory of God in the salvation of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I was willing to be faithful and trusted in God, his Heavenly Father, and his will as our representative entirely and completely each step of the way, no matter what came. Even when the sin of his people was placed upon him and he cried out in the agony of that sin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, God had not fully forsaken him. He upheld Christ in his human nature, and Christ in his human nature did what Adam failed to do and none of us could do. He died to sin and put an end to sin and death by the sacrifice of himself, and gave us the promise not only of spiritual life but eternal life, physical life in him in the last day. As he rose, so we rise in the likeness of his resurrection. For the joy, for the ultimate glory, that's why God created us. That's why we're here this morning. Oh, there are tremendous benefits, personal benefits to all of us, and consequences in the plan of God for salvation, just the freedom from the wrath of God, the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the blessings of the Holy Spirit, hundreds and thousands of consequences and blessings that have come to us, but ultimately all has happened to him, and so it would happen to us for the glory of him who was and is and ever shall be God himself. Let us pray.